All right, time to wake up out there so we can have our worship service this morning. Glad you're here and that you could make it. The correct time is 5 minutes to 11 already, although that clock says 5 to 10. It is 1 hour too slow now from our time change. I can't believe that's come so quickly now, but they did move it last year, 2 years ago, didn't they, to expand the daylight savings time. So here we are. Well, let's join together in prayer, and a lot of things on our minds this morning. I'm sure yours and mine as well, with the events in the world and in our own personal lives. But let's look to God and trust ourselves to Him and ask His help as we begin our worship service together. Father, indeed, it is the case that there are many things in this old carnal, we could say, material world which vie for our attention, whether it's on the international scene or the national scene or personally in our own homes and families. And these things are not unimportant, but relatively speaking this morning, Lord, we want to recognize their importance and their level of importance relative to You. Lord, we acknowledge that You are the great God, the true and living One who sits enthroned above the heavens, over the circle of the earth. Your throne is in the heavens, and You rule over everything. Our God, we thank You for this, that You are still upon Your sovereign throne. And while You have allowed and permitted certain things to happen on the earth, even calamitous events, there is nothing that is outside of Your domain of authority. Father, not the least of that, those things also is our own salvation that You have planned and procured through the death of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which You have also applied and which You will also bring to full fruition in our inheritance in the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. So, Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that our worship will be pleasant in Your sight today. We ask for Your help through Your Spirit. And we ask that You would cleanse us, O Lord, by a continual application of the benefit of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Help us to walk in the light, even as You are in the light. Help us to love one another by this, so that people would know that we are Your disciples. Help us to hold fast to sound teaching, to not think sinful, wrong thoughts about Your Word, but evermore to be in line with what You have told us and what we know Your desires to be for us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 90, a call to worship kind of song. Hymn number 90, Come Christians, Join to Sing.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 90.
Friend, to us He'll condescend.
turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 49. Hymn number 49, Blessed Be the Name.
Scripture reading this morning will be in Psalm 110. While you're turning to Psalm 110, I just thought I would mention a great blessing to me is that David is starting to learn how to read and just entering into the wonderful world of words and books and things. And the most important thing to me is that he learns how to read so that he can read the revelation of God. Not that he can turn into a PhD scientist or something of that nature, but that he can read God's Word. And I trust that reflects your hope and desire for your young ones as well. Whatever else they may they read much of God's Word and even these hymns and see the words of godly songs and fill their minds with those things. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Well, I've read that this morning because verse 4, right in the center of it, the pinnacle of the psalm, if you will, is this oath promise of God that He will establish a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is the subject, again, of Hebrews chapter 7 that we'll look at in just a few minutes this morning. Before we do that, though, let's have a word of prayer and look to the Lord for some more of our needs this morning. Some of you have shared requests with me. I trust I'll cover all of them in this prayer. Join me just now, please. Father, it's our desire to come again to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, together as an assembly of believers. We thank You for Fellowship Bible Church and for what You have done in us and with us and to us. We pray that You will protect us and help us to maintain fidelity to Your Word, to Your heart, to Your desires. Lord, our thoughts, though, are also expanded beyond the confines of these walls or of our own fellowship one with another to include those of other lands. Today we pray for our believing brothers and sisters in lands such as Egypt and Libya and other places in the Middle East. We, Lord, ask, Lord, that You will provide for their every need and that You will help them through the time of difficulty and trial that they have particularly experienced in these last days. We pray also, Lord, for the situation in Japan as we've seen one earthquake affect so many people there and even to our shores across many thousands of miles. Father, they have many things needful for the body. Food and clothing and shelter and water especially. But Lord, they have much more than that as a need. Many of them atheistic, apart from God. Lord, we ask that this will remind them that there is something out there, namely You, who are much bigger and much more powerful than they perhaps have ever imagined. Lord, may this little bit of natural revelation of Your awesome power be a reminder, be used to attract their attention. But Lord, apart from the preaching of the gospel of Christ, even that attraction of attention will fall far short of salvation unless they hear of the plan of salvation. And so we pray for those that are there that know You, that You will give them fruitful ministry in these days, allow them to have a great impact in this time. Lord, these are earthquakes in various places, but You have told us the end is not quite yet. We shudder to think what the actual tribulation will be like that we read about in Revelation 6 through 19, about all the terrible natural disasters and crimes that are committed against humanity and so on. Lord, help us to tell others to flee from the wrath to come, to flee to the refuge, the anchor, the hope of our eternal salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to pray for Grace Dental Mission, who will be traveling to that part of the world, roughly speaking, and ask that You will watch out for them, help them to stay healthy and be able to minister successfully there, not only in their medical work, but primarily in the gospel work that is their primary goal. Lord, I want to pray also for some of our connections here, family and friends. Brother Reeves has asked us again to pray for his father, who is in difficult straits with his dementia, where it's leading. And Lord, we just pray for Your help to this dear man of God. Work in his heart, in his mind. Encourage him, even though, Lord, it may be difficult for him to understand all that is happening in his body as its condition degrades. Help Dan and his brothers to know what to do in their case with their father and how to best care for him. We pray that You'd provide for every need in that regard. I want to pray, Lord, also for Laura's co-worker who has this child who's in grave condition in the hospital. We pray that you'll bring some relief to the parents through some means that way. We also pray for the Angus friend, Dr. Poon, and pray that you will open the eyes of his heart as well in these days of his preparation for the surgery that will come shortly for his brain tumor. I also want to pray for Yolanda, an acquaintance of ours through the children's ministry, who had a brain tumor removed just recently. Pray that you will watch over her recovery from that event as well. Then there are women in the church that are expecting children. And Lord, we know from this last week that there can be complications that arise suddenly. And so we pray that not only these children will be born well, but at the right time. And Lord, that you will help just watch over these women and their physical health and their safety and so on, so that they may bring these children to full term successfully with healthy births in each of those five cases. We trust our prayers to be effectual in this regard. Lord, I want to pray for our own personal lives, our devotion to you, our study of the Word of God, which is an expression of that devotion, our prayer time, which is also an expression of that devotion, our personal witness, our commitment to the local assembly and to its work, also expressions of our devotion to you. Father, help us to prize you above all else. May it be that we don't have any other gods than you and you alone. No graven images. No taking your name in vain. Father, give us that kind of success in our spiritual life, in which you are indeed the number one place in our hearts and minds. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you back this afternoon. If you're in our Bible Institute at 5 o'clock, we'll be having class, both the theology and the theology class. If you're in Andy's class, I think you need to see him about the timing of that and what you will be doing. We had talked about that earlier in the week. And so take note of that. The evening service is at 6 o'clock. I plan to speak a lot about the tongue, our lips, our mouths, our words. From the book of Proverbs, there is much to say, well over 100 verses in the book of Proverbs that have to deal with that subject matter, and we'll deal with some of those this evening at 6 o'clock. Wednesday night, we have our normal Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. I would like to ask you if you would let me know if you want to be involved in a meal again before the Wednesday night service. That's why I put a question mark there. Question mark means I need your input. Because if nobody comes to us and says they're interested, then we just might not do it. So I'm interested myself. It's a great ministry. Great to have fellowship with other believers. And we've had the first time we had over 20, the second time almost 15. And that's worthwhile to me. But if you would just let me know if you'd be able to come and participate, we would certainly appreciate that for planning purposes. End of this week, Faithway has invited our youth to a basketball tournament. So please see me if you're going to be involved in that, okay? And if we have enough for a team, we certainly would enjoy that as well. Our youth and some of the rest of us went out yesterday, by the way, to do some ice skating at Yost. And it was a delightful time, very good. Some of us got our first or second time on skates, and others of us were well used to the whole experience, but it was fun, and maybe we'll do that again sometime. Thanks to Brother Bill for organizing that for us and prompting us to go on that little outing. I'll let you see some prayer prompters there as well. We've prayed for some of those things already. There is a bridal shower for J.L. Bishop at Faithway Baptist Church, and there is not yet an invitation posted there, but there will be for you ladies, and we do need to get a count of who will be coming. That's on April 9th. So you can see my wife about that, although she's not here this morning with Daniel homesick, but take note of that. We do want to be a great blessing to JL as she comes not only into a new marriage, but also a new church and new ministries and so on. So let's make her feel welcome for sure. We've made a calendar decision here about our vacation Bible school, July 11 to 15. And that'll be in the morning of those days. So take note of that if you can help us with ministering in that regard. And I think that's about it. Anything else, gentlemen, that I should remember? Okay. All right, then I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the work of the Lord here and abroad. Thank you.
take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 45. Hymn number 45, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Try to keep it direct and to the point this morning, since you are all a little bit wearied, I'm sure, as am I. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, studying the scriptures and preparing to teach. I don't have a book that tells me exactly what sections to take and how big of a section and what to say. It all comes during the week of study. And I've selected a longer text this morning with no promises that I'll be able to get through it all. But I'm always caught in this tension between covering all of the details and making sure that we don't lose the forest for the trees. We can get all stuck in one verse, but if we miss the message of the book, then what good has it done? So we have to take longer sections or even whole books at a time sometimes to try to avoid that error of getting caught in the details. Now, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7 boil down to two major assertions, and I hope you can see them in your own Bible study in the future, at least, if you haven't already. The first is in verses 1 to 3 that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. That is the long sentence in verses 1 to 3. The subject occurs at the beginning of verse 1, and the a compliment, or if you will, the assertion about him is at the end of verse number 3, separated by a bunch of modifying phrases that tell about this Melchizedek. But that's number 1, that he has a continuing priesthood. Number 2 is in verses 4 through 10, and that is that he was greater than Abraham and Levi. All of those verses were really dealing with that subject of his greatness compared to Abraham, and then his greatness compared to Levi and the whole Aaronic priesthood and system that it represented. Now let me pause here also to make a kind of big picture note as well, and that is this, that God is sometimes pleased to change the way that He deals with mankind. What I mean by that is, exampled here in chapter 7 of Hebrews. This is one of the clearest examples that is to be found in the Bible of God changing His dealings with mankind. There is a fundamental discontinuity that has occurred from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant, you all know that. But when you read the Old Covenant, you have to keep that in mind. You can't read the New into the Old. You have to read the New certainly in light of the Old, but there is a change that has occurred. God is allowed to do that because, well, He's the boss, and He can say what is what and who is who and where is where as much as He wants to. Now, He doesn't make those changes willy-nilly or frequently, but He does do them once in a while, has done them, and we will see that there is a new system of approaching God in this section. Notice in verse 11 it says, there is, what further need was there that another or a different priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? There's the word different or another, a heteros, a different, one of a different kind. If you look in verse 13, it says, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another or a different tribe. You have the same in verse 15. It's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another or a different priest. I've just highlighted those verses because they all use the word another or different. God is doing something different now. There is a difference that has been made. There are these sorts of discontinuities, and this is a major one in God's administration. And these come when new revelation is provided or when a prophesied or a prophetic revelation, if you will, is activated. And that's sort of what has happened here. There's a prophecy of one arising after the order of Melchizedek centuries ago, but that revelation is now becoming activated, has now become activated at the time of Christ and in His ministry. Well, now, God is able to effect those discontinuities, and He has. And we're looking right here into the heart of one of them this morning. Now, verse 11 gives us what is or amounts to a huge implication of this promise. The marvelous thing to me about Hebrews is that it's an example of Old Testament exposition at its best. What the author is doing here is basically what I'm trying to do with Hebrews 7 is what he's doing with Psalm 110. If only I could do it as well as he has. Psalm 110 is a text way back there in the Old Testament, and he's taking it and he's breaking it down bit by bit and explaining it as fully as possible in its implications. He takes even individual words, lifts them out of that verse, and highlights them in our minds. We'll see that in a few moments. Now, if you were a Jewish person, by the way, again, this book was written to Jewish people. We can see that because of the assumptions, because of the language, because of the emphasis on the Hebrew forms, Jewish worship forms in the Old Testament and so on. If you were in that mindset again, if you thought that the Levitical priesthood was the be-all and end-all of priesthoods, then Hebrews has a question for you. If you're in that mindset, Jewish mindset, here's the question. If that's the be-all and end-all of priesthoods, of ways to approach God, then why is it that God has spoken about another priest, namely this Melchizedek, and one who will rise after his likeness? If there was no need for another priesthood, then why does God talk about one? That's the point of verse 11. Let me read it. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, let me just deal with the parenthesis first, just to get that out of our way and off our minds. The parenthesis here says, under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Now, if you think about that for a second, you might think, well, that's sort of backwards. You would think they received the priesthood out of the law or under the law, but they actually, it's the other way around. They were under the priesthood, and in that arrangement, God gave them the law. Which came first, the priesthood or the law? The chicken or the egg? Well, this text says the priesthood. Even though you might think, well, the priesthood was established by the law, set up all by the law. But notice that Aaron was selected by God and Moses out of the line of Levi before the law was given. There was a beginning of this. There was actually sacrifices done on the way out of Egypt. Remember that? Before the law was given in Exodus 20, we're talking about Exodus 12. So there was some idea of a priestly system already in place under that, and integrally connected with that, inextricably connected, was the giving of this law. So that's the parenthetical statement. Now, he asked the question, if perfection were through this, perfection meaning, can this perfectly bring people into a proper relationship with God? And we know the answer is no, but we're supposing for the sake of argument of verse 11 that it could. Let's suppose that perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that somebody could be made perfect, that their heart could be changed, that they could come into a perfect relationship with God. Suppose that were the case. Suppose that priesthood was the be-all and end-all, as I said before. If that's true, and we're assuming it's true, if there was indeed perfection in this priesthood, then there would be no need for another priest, right? The Aaronic order would be sufficient in that hypothetical assumed case. But if that's true, then why would God call for another priest? See, the rhetorical question here is to get us to think now. God doesn't do things uselessly. So it must have been the case that there was some need for him to do this calling of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Because if he didn't need to, then he would not have. You follow me so far? You get some question marks out there on your faces. If it were through the Levitical priesthood that we got perfect, assume so, then we wouldn't need anything else. But if we didn't need anything else, then why does God talk in Psalm 110 about this priest arising after the order of Melchizedek? That's kind of strange if we don't need anything else. But by virtue of the fact that God does mention this new priest, he's indicating we do need something else. So the hypothesis assumed in the if is actually not true. We just assumed it for the sake of the argument of the verse, but it's actually not true. He's using the question as a rhetorical device, that is, a device to get your thinker going. And he's really making an assertion in your mind as he does this. The assertion is this, that the Levitical priesthood did not bring in perfection. Thus, the need for another priesthood. Verse 18, for example, which we'll get to, says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect." So the argument of the verse is that something else is needed because of some imperfections or inability to perfect the worshipers in the old system. So that's like the engine that's driving this train of thought this morning. The second car in this train is this, in verse number 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change in the law." So verse 11 establishes we have a need for a different priesthood. God has revealed that. It's necessary. It must be necessary because God didn't do it just willy-nilly or uselessly. There was some need. And so since the priesthood had to be changed, you have to change the whole law code surrounding that priesthood or that undergirds and supports it. Because if that priesthood is gone, then all the laws that support that priesthood must also be changed. The law code established Levi, for example, as the recipient of tithes. Chapter 7, verse number 5. They receive, the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. Remember that from last week. It set up the whole system of priesthood, the whole system of sacrifice, the whole system of succession of priests, It told the priests what they could do and what they couldn't do, who they had to marry, where they had to be, how they did the sacrifices, and all of that stuff. And all of this was foundational for the religious duties of a Jew to fulfill. But all of it's going to have to be reworked now to fit with God's promise and oath to make a new priesthood. So, again, if you're in the shoes of a Jewish person thinking the Levitical priesthood was it, that's how we relate to God, the author of Hebrews is coming along and saying, well, let me just shake your world a little bit and remind you that in your own Old Testament, God promised another priesthood. The implication of that is that there was imperfection in this first one, and the secondary implication of that is that you need to have a new law as well. Well, I mean, by this time your head is exploding if you're a Jewish person and not heard this before, because you're thinking, my, I thought I was okay and all set, and he's telling me this whole thing is outmoded and obsolete now. So, back to what the verse says, the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change in the law. There's no way around it. Once the priesthood changes, the whole nine yards has to change. If you suddenly eliminated the priests, there'd be no way to fulfill the provisions of the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system. No atonement for sin. The priests would have no means of support. Worshippers coming to them would come to the temple and find nobody there. The whole thing has to be rearranged now. The change itself is what is from the Greek word a metathesis. All of you chemistry folks out there will love this. What is a metathesis? Or I don't even know if I'm saying the word correctly. I think so. But a chemical reaction between two compounds in which parts of one or parts of each are interchanged to form two new compounds. So you get this compound here and this one here, and this one splits up and this one splits up, and the two parts interchange, and you get a cross between them, right? And you get two different compounds. This is sort of like what happens with Christ in the Old Covenant. I mean, think about it with me. You have the priests of the Old Covenant offering sacrifices to God. In the New Covenant, what do you have? You have God offering the sacrifices. It's like a switch on behalf of these priests and everyone else. I mean, there's been a total rearrangement of how things operate. A total change. Now, so we have our little train of thought here. We have the main driving force, and that is that the priesthood had to change. Secondly, because of that, the law has to change. And now we're going to give reasons for these changes in verses 13 to 24. And I have six or seven of them here this morning in these verses that I want to address just briefly. The first one is this, in verses 13 to 14. The new priest is from the tribe of Judah. It says, and that necessitates a change in the law. Because in the law, the priest could only be from Levi, right? Verse 13 says, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. When it says that it is evident in verse 14, it's obvious. It's obvious that a change is needed because the Lord arose from Judah. We assume that's common knowledge at this point. We could justify that, I suppose. Some have tried to say the Lord had a dual lineage. He was from the line of Judah, but also, remember, Mary was related to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was what? What of what tribe? Remember? Tribe of Levi. Remember her? Who was Elizabeth's husband? Zechariah, who was a priest. Remember, he was in the temple when he had that vision and he became unable to speak, and they had John the Baptist after that and so on. So they were of the tribe of Levi. So some have connected and say, well, since Mary is her relative, then Mary must be both Levitical and Judaic, from Judah. This text says our Lord arose from Judah. So I take it that he arose from Judah, and he's disconnected from the tribe of Levi. If he was connected, that would kind of undercut the argument that's being made here. But in any case, no one from the tribe of Judah could usurp the priesthood in the Old Testament. I'll read a short passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that will show you this is indeed the case. You have Uzziah, who is a very long-reigning king and in many ways a good king, but it says, when he was strong in his heart, was lifted up to his destruction, he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You had to be valiant to go in after the king and tell him no. But they did that. And boy, do we need courage like that today. Men who will stand up, men of faith, men of the Christian religion will say, who will stand up and say, no, that's not allowed. And not even if you're the President of the United States or some congressman or senator, that's not allowed. That's immoral, sinful, and should not be done. These men stood up and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. I also talk about have thought about lately the aggregation of power. And it seems to me that in some ways our history as a nation is the history that understands that there cannot be too much aggregation of power, but there has to be a splitting of it. Religion from the state, even within the state, are different branches of government so that one person does not amass too much authority and power to himself. It will only be used sinfully, right? And here is a man trying to go in and aggregate to himself religious authority that he does not have according to the law of Moses. It says, then Uzziah became furious. Well, that's what everybody does when they get confronted with their sin. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, can you imagine leprosy in the temple? Wow. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So no small matter for somebody from the tribe of Judah to step in and say, hello, I'm the priest now. But it was promised in the Old Testament, and at the appropriate time it would be fulfilled, as we know. Now, that's the first in verses 13 to 14, the first reason for the change of the law. You don't have room in the law of Moses for a priest from Judah, so you have to change that law. Second, the new priest lives forever. It says in verses 15 to 17, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this forever, he's beginning to now lift out this word forever and bring it to our attention here in his exposition of Psalm 110, verse number 4. He only partially quotes that verse here, and he's highlighting this idea. He does not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Think with me about the Levitical priesthood for a moment. All of the commands surrounding the Levitical priesthood had to do with what? This text says fleshly things, material things. Think about all the commands with respect to it. There had to be this, the temple had to be designed a certain way, or the tabernacle. The sacrifices had to be done in this and such order, with this blood here and this part of the animal here and that part of the animal out there burned up and this and that and this part eaten and all sorts of things. The way that you dressed, the times that you approached, how you had to keep the incense going, you had to keep the lights burning, you had to keep the bread of presence there fresh all the time, all of these things. Does it tell us in the Old Testament that the man had to desire the office of a priest? Does it tell us that he had to be a certain spiritual qualifications in his heart? Should he have been? Sure. But in the New Testament it says, for example, a man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. Or in the qualifications, spiritual qualifications that are necessary for such a one. You don't have those listed out in such a way in the Old Testament with those priests. We're talking a lot about externals here. Somebody wasn't called into the priesthood. They were born into it, in a sense, weren't they? There was no calling of God like their calling of ministers today. Whether they liked it or not, they were born as a Levite. They had no inheritance. They had to do a priestly function. They had to take, handouts, if you will, from their fellow Israelites. They had to do the priestly work. It was a job. Now, it shouldn't be a job for a guy like me. It should be a ministry or a calling. But back then, certainly was the case. In Christ's case, however, we're not talking about externals and fleshly, material kinds of laws and commandments, but it says, according to the power of an endless life. Here is Christ's ministry. Inherent in Himself is this power that comes out of this endless life, His volunteering to do the job, His wanting to do it, and that He is declared to be priest forever, especially in this case. He lasts forever. He's not forced into the job because He was born into a certain family or something like that. He has this endless life. Now, that necessitates a change in the law, because if you have one priest who lasts forever, then you can dispense with all of the other stuff about what do you do when the high priest dies, and what do you do with him, and who succeeds him, and how do you anoint this guy to the priesthood and consecrate him, and so on. All of that stuff can just be discarded. It's like a big section of the law, just delete. You don't need it anymore, because now you have one final priest who is forever. A third reason for the change of the law in the priesthood is this, in verses 18 to 19, that the old law was weak. And this is, it's somewhat easy to get across, but it's somewhat hard to kind of get through our thick skulls. I use this illustration to help you understand it. When you have somebody who is a criminal in our day and age, a big crime occurs, like WorldCom or Enron or the financial meltdown that we had and the subprime crisis. What do people always call for at the national level? They always call for more laws and more regulators to enforce those laws. But let me ask you this question. When is the last time that more laws reduced the sinfulness in the heart of man? Never. In fact, Paul argues the opposite, doesn't he? When you add laws, then what happens? You make more people sinners. You make them sin worse. You actually enliven and enhance sin against those laws. If there's no law against, mom, if mom doesn't say you can't put your hand in the cookie jar and take a cookie, then when you do that, you're not doing wrong. But if she says you shall not do that, and you do it, then you're doing wrong. And by the virtue of her saying that, she's arousing the thought in your mind that you want to do it and making it more difficult for you not to do it. Well, this is the problem with the law. The law cannot make people righteous. No law can do that. Not even the perfect Old Testament law, in that sense that it was given by God as an expression of His moral law. The law is good, by the way, Paul argues. It's holy, it's spiritual, it's right. But it's incomplete in and of itself. It's weak. weak and unprofitable. Remember, it's that this priesthood is weak. It's unable to perfect. The law cannot perfect the heart. Weak means without power. There's an inherent liability or inability or limitation to accomplish something. It was ineffective at perfecting the worshipers. Romans 8:3 tells us essentially the same thought. Let me just read that to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3 says, "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." So, as good as the law was, there were things that it could not accomplish. And so, you look at the Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments are well and good, but they cannot make somebody righteous. They cannot make somebody follow them. It's totally impossible. They can't change somebody's heart. No one is justified by the deeds of the law. Because, first of all, you can't keep those laws perfectly. And second of all, they were never designed to be justifying in their effect. They're really meant to be like a mirror that shows you the defects that you have in your person and in your behavior. Unprofitable means that it's useless or not of any advantage. The law in the sacrificial system was kind of a pay-as-you-go plan that only paid interest, never paid the principal or the penalties that were due for sin. Christ came and paid that final principal payment on the debt, if you will, that we had in sin. The law was unprofitable. It couldn't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that people were saved some other way. No, in fact, they were saved still by faith in God, still by believing in God's promises, but the ultimate basis of their salvation, that is, Jesus Christ, had not yet appeared. Okay, so we've looked at several reasons now why the law and the priesthood had to change. We're still doing that, but we're also now looking at statements that tell us about the superiority of Jesus' new priesthood. So in verse 19 at the end, we see that the new way brought in a better hope. So this necessitates the law to be changed. Verse 19b, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Since the law could not perfect those who came to it, it left something to be desired. It only allowed people to make a sacrifice for their recent sins and never to make a sacrifice in advance for sins that they would in the future commit. You notice that, right? You have to, for those sins that you commit in the future, you have to come back to the altar and make more sacrifices. And you have to keep doing that over and over and over again. It could not perfect those. But now there's a better hope. That better hope is that you can be perfected. You can have your sins finally removed as a grounds for condemnation before God. You can have that assurance that your sins are fully taken care of by the blood of Christ and His death on the cross. And this is very important, very necessary, because if you look at the testimony of Scripture, well, things like Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, that's a high calling. Or how about Psalm 24? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Let's just take a show of hands. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? In and of yourself. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? Okay, more hands are going down. Oh, there were no hands up. Nor sworn deceitfully? More hands have gone down. Her hands are gone down lower and lower here. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Boy, that's a tough situation for the Old Testament saint. Who could say? Well, in some ways, I mean, that those that were saved, who God is working in their hearts, We can say today, though, that through Christ, we have been cleansed. We have been washed of our sins in the precious blood of Christ. And so we can approach the throne of God, it says, in prayer and in communion with Him, because only because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. This is what this better hope is all about. A better hope. Not a temporary hope, a permanent hope. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Our fifth reason that the law had to be changed now is in verses 20 to 22. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, can I just untangle that for you? He was made priest with an oath. Okay, the double negative canceled out. He was made priest with an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, that they is the Levitical priests, but he with an oath by him who said to him. Now, you see that the author he's just concerned about telling us there was an oath made to make Christ the priest. There was no oath made for the Levites to be made a priest. In fact, if you look in Exodus, I think it's 28. I don't know if I have it in my notes here. But God simply calls Aaron and his sons to be priests. He just says, bring them here, and that's it. They just start the whole routine. No oath is made there. But here, you notice what he's doing. He's going back to Psalm 110. He says, there was one other thing I forgot to tell you. That text said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. So he did a little exposition of forever. Now he's doing a little exposition of the Lord has sworn and will not relent. So he has a very strong kind of priesthood because it was made with an oath. Now, it says that the Lord will not relent. Maybe your translation says he will not change his mind. Does yours say that? Do you know what that means? That means that from the Old Testament to the New, there was a difference. There's a different priest and a different tribe that we looked at. There was a fundamental discontinuity. God said, I am swearing and I am not going to change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There will be no other priest. There will be no other in this way, no other discontinuity in God's program. He has promised us that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't have to worry like the Old Testament guy standing there wondering, what in the world am I going to do next? I mean, this does not complete what I need. I'm going to have to come back and offer more sacrifices. I don't feel that my conscience is really cleansed from sin. I don't see that lamb afar off as well as, say, we do now, that was Jesus of Nazareth, born to die on the cross to pay for our sins finally and ultimately. In the Old Testament, that was not seen at all in any kind of clarity like we can see it today. We are not in an analogous situation with them, because there will be never any more change to this priesthood that God has now. He has sworn with an oath. He will not relent. He has established the priesthood of Christ. There will never be another way to come to God except through Jesus. So there will be no more discontinuity in this regard in God's program forever. We introduce the word covenant here in verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Surety means the assurance for the fulfillment of something. A guarantee, in other words. Jesus himself has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, obviously, we're going to be talking about the new covenant. We'll have to untangle all of that in future weeks. But the promise in Psalm 110 is essential as a basis or foundation of the establishment of that new covenant. Christ is promised. He comes. He does the work that he did on the cross to pay for our sins, to bring us to God, and has become that surety, that guarantee of the new covenant, which we'll see in chapter 8, especially as to deal with the new covenant. But now, again, going back to chapter 6, remember that I said that God's Word itself is sure enough? God's Word is the final authority. God only has to say something once, and that's it. It holds. It's done. But not back in Hebrews 6, remember, He promised, and then He swore with an oath to Abraham to make it doubly sure. Not that He had to convince Himself to fulfill His Word, but that He would show Abraham this is really going to happen. And us as well. He's doing the same kind of thing here, in a sense. God could have just said, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But He added this, He has sworn and will not change His mind. Giving us a great assurance, I think, of what He is doing in His in administration of the affairs of men. Now finally, another reason why the law and the priesthood had to change, verses 23 and 24. He says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The old priests could not continue because they kept on dying. So a succession plan had to be present in the law in order to deal with this problem. Historian Josephus, I think, says that there were 83 priests from Aaron up to his time. Priest after priest after priest. And some of them weren't so hot. Right? They just weren't so good. So you're wondering, you know, when this... Just put it in modern terms here. When this pastor kicks the bucket, what's the next one going to be like? Better or worse? Good or bad? There was a fundamental kind of discombobulation, if you will, with these priests, because they kept on dying. And you didn't know what you were going to get next. Or if he's going to be a real spiritual man, or if he's just going to be a dud. Now, this is redundant almost compared to what we said in verses 15 to 17, that he has the power of an endless life. But we're just bringing into focus here the idea that there is no succession plan necessary. Jesus lives forever, and so has an unchangeable priesthood. Once God gave him the priesthood, he wasn't going to take it away. Now, the Old Testament priest, the Levitical priest, God could take the priesthood away from him. Why? Because he was going to die eventually anyway, and he wouldn't be able to complain anymore. God, you took it away from me. Oh, well, you're dead now, so it doesn't matter if it's taken away or not. God could change that old priesthood because priests died and nobody could object. Not that they should be able to complain anyway if God gives them and then takes away, but here he's giving the priesthood sworn, not changing his mind, to Jesus the Christ, and thus making an unchangeable priesthood. Well, that's the last reason. We have all these reasons why the law has to change. So if you're a Jew today, I don't see any of you in here that don't believe, but perhaps listening on the tape or the recording on the website, you really need to consider this. The Levitical priesthood is done. The law has been superseded, and it had to be based on the seeds that it sowed within itself of its own demise. You understand what I'm saying? God put in there the seeds that showed us that it was going to be unraveled. It was not perfect. It could not bring the worshipers to God in a perfect way, and so it had to be updated and improved. Christ has done that. Hebrews is interesting because, as I said before, it shows us these quotes from the Old Testament and expands on them. He does that in this chapter with Psalm 110, verse 4. He tells us about Melchizedek and his order. What does it mean according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, that's verses 1 to 10. What does the very existence of this promise imply? Well, it implies there has to be a new priesthood, and there has to be a new law, just that God made this promise about a new priest. He gives us several reasons for the need of that change in the law. He focuses on the term forever and exposits on that. He focuses on the phrase sworn and will not relent, and thus gives us a double assurance that Christ is the ground of our better hope and of our better covenant, that He nor His system will ever change. There's never going to be another, if you will, step up from the Christian system. This is it. And you people and I are so privileged to be on that plane, if you will, on that step. There's no farther place to go. He's blessed you with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has favored you, just like He said, the angel said to Mary, you know, greetings or hail, thou who art highly favored by God. You people are highly favored by God too, if you're believers in Christ. And you are privileged to have this kind of double assurance, guaranteed with the oath when God says, I will not change my mind. This is it. You have Christ, and He is the final way. He is the way of salvation. That's it. So, could I appeal to you to give yourself to Him? To trust in Christ as your personal Savior, if you haven't done already, as your priest. I said this before, I suppose I can say it again. What is the function of a priest? It's to take you and bring you to God. So you have Christ as your priest, and He's the only one left. So if you want to get to God, then you need to go through Jesus. That's all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for allowing us the opportunity again to look at Your Word. We could be laid aside and unable to read, understand, and know Your revelation, but that's not the case for those of us here today. We've now been made responsible for this revelation. Help us to use it. Help us to be strengthened and encouraged by it. Help us to recognize, Lord, that there are no other ways, no other back doors, side doors, trap doors into salvation but through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to You but through Him. And we thank You for showing us that discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New One, that we have access to You through Him. Father, is there someone here today who does not know You in truth? Lord, if they, I pray, were to ask themselves this question, what would happen to them if they were to die when they walked out of this room? Lord, help them to appeal to You to be saved right now, in their seat at this instant. Cry out and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I understand from what has been taught to me that there is no other way to be saved but through the sacrificial death of Christ. I call out to You for salvation. Cleanse me from sin. Make me one of Your children. And Lord, may that one also realize that one who appeals in such faith to Christ will in no wise ever be cast away. Thank You for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.